Great news for you this morning. I'm going to be preaching from the Bible. News number two, it's a very short sermon. Thanks, Margaret. Appreciate that. It is a short sermon, so I would like to ask you to, I'd love your attention, and I'd love if you have your Bibles open or open. Do you know that Christians aren't the only ones that believe in the end of the world? Can you see that picture in the top? So it's your top left. That I think her name is Sophia. She is a robot that they took to the UN, and they interviewed the robot, and the robot responded to whatever question it was on her own and told jokes, and it was astonishing. Stephen Hawking, before he died, was very anxious, and he said, we need to monitor technology because the way that artificial intelligence is going, it'll be the end of humanity. Kind of, he went along the lines of saying that when AI works out how inefficient and pathetic we are, they're going to make us redundant. And his anxiety was genuine. Like, he goes, we need to monitor technology. There, remember that cranky teenager, Greta Thunberg? She was that young girl that shouted at Donald Trump. And she was so angry. But you know what? She had every right to be angry. She's accusing our generation of being lazy with the environment. And basically, I don't think she's wrong. If we don't manage the environment in a better way, there will be no environment for the next generation. And I found that picture up there quite disturbing. The young boy is having a great time swimming in the garbage. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can adapt to pollution as human beings? Praise the Lord for Darwinism. That was sarcasm, by the way. The third person you wouldn't think would be on this list is George Bush. Apparently, George Bush was looking through some documents, and he discovered that once every 100 years, a pandemic turns up that wipes out significant numbers of population, and he told his joint members of staff to prepare for the pandemic, and they promptly ignored him. One is death by logic. According to Greta, well, death by laziness. And according to George Bush, ironically, death through ignorance, because we learn a truth and then we forget the truth intentionally. And the final person who had something to say about death was Neil Gaiman. You may not know him. He's an author. And he said, this is a great quote, "There is no big apocalypse, just a procession of little ones." And if you've read any of Neil Gaiman's stuff, he's very down, very dark. And so for him, there's a dark resignation that this world is the best it can ever be and it'll only just get worse. Well, we're all happy now, aren't we? And you know what? All of these people are correct. I think they're all correct. I think Stephen Hawking is correct in his anxiety. I think Greta is correct in her anger. I think that Neil Gaiman's correct in his despondence. And I suspect that George Bush is correct in his frustration. But they've all forgot to factor in one person. That person is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, you remember last week, the Lord Jesus said he would return like a lightning strike. Just as you don't know when the lightning's going to strike, he's going to come back and he's going to turn the world upside down. And the good thing is, in this teaching that we're doing, Matthew 24, 25, Jesus actually wants us to succeed when he returns. And he's going to give us three parables, which we're going to look at over 3 weeks, to try and be ready for his return. And the strangest thing Jesus uses as a parable for the end is a wedding. You know, and when I think of weddings, I just think it's fun. Like, you look at those girls up on the screen having fun. They want to be there. They want you to be there. They're posing for the camera. And a wedding feast is a strange parable for the end of time. And yet it's the rightest parable for the end of time. Now, before I kick into it, by the way, logic, if it's the end of this age, that's a good thing because it's the beginning of another age. And the dilemma with being an atheist is that when you get to the end of this age, there's nothing. But the benefit of being a Christian is, you know, at the end of this age, there is another age to come. And that's what today's sermon's about. But before we get into Israel weddings and the parable in detail, I wanted to share with you how they actually did weddings in Israel in the first century, because it's really, really, really different. Now, I don't know. I've got some Indian families here and Indo families. I reckon they might do weddings closer to the Israeli method of weddings. I know that the Aussie way is very different. Now, in the ancient times, ready, surprise, surprise, the wedding is about the joining of two families, not two people. In modern times, we don't celebrate the joining of families. We should celebrate the couple. It's kind of ironic. But in those days, they would join two families, and it was really, really cool. What they would do is the bride would be in one location with her girlfriends and with her family and with her friends, and they would get together as a procession. And if you got to kind of, if you got to hold the torches, you were part of that procession. And you started off at a location and you moved towards a predetermined location by the bride and the groom. Meanwhile, at the other end, the groom's family and friends are getting their own procession, their own lights, their own tambourines, and they're going to this predetermined location. And what happens is these two processions come together, and it's like a wave of celebration. They go clash. And then when the two processions meet together, guess where they head off to? They head off to the new home that the groom has prepared. And then everyone goes inside, they close the door, and then they party on. Now, my old pastor was Indian, your granddad, and I thought we Aussies know how to party because our weddings go for like 8 hours or something. But how long do Indians' weddings go for? A few days, that's right. You think, I want the guests to go home after a few hours. I'm thinking, but this is the big, do you have this picture in your head? I found, because I'm a nerd, there's a book called Maccabees. Don't worry about it if you don't know where it is. It was written 150 BC. And I want to capture this little picture of a wedding. It's just a glance, but it'll give you a picture of what it means to bear the torches. The family of Jamri were celebrating a great wedding, and they're conducting the bride, the daughter of one of the great nobles of Canaan, from Nadabath, with a large escort. Can you feel the bride coming? There's just a crowd. The family's going just crazy because, she's going to join onto someone else's great. Meanwhile, they looked out, and they saw a tumultuous procession with a great amount of baggage. And the bridegroom came out with his friends and his brothers to meet them with tambourines and musicians and many weapons, because that's important in those days. But isn't that a cool thing? You're there with your girlfriends for the girls. You're there. Your mum and dad's there. Everyone's excited. You go into that predetermined location and you look over the hill and you see a bunch of lights and a lot of noise and music. And you go, oh, man, that's my man. And he's coming. And you know that wave is going to hit, and then you're going to get married, and it's going to be a mental celebration. It's going to be great. You got that picture? Now we're ready for the parable. So you're ready? I'd love to invite you to take up your Bibles. I'm going to read to you Matthew 25. And as I read this parable, and maybe you want to imagine if you're one of these young girls with the torch, part of this raucous event. Chapter 25, verse 1. At that time, the kingdom of heaven, it'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. The wise, however, they took oil in jars along with their lamps. Oh, man, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, a cry ran out, "Here comes the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy yourselves some." While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, they said, "Open the door for us." And he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Simple parable, yeah? A few highlights. In verse 1, there are 10 women who are given the responsibility and the privilege of lighting the way and representing the family of the bride. It's a big role. You're representing the family of the bride. you're the top 10 people in this bride's life, and you're kind of saying to everyone, come on, this way, this is where we are. In verse 4, five of them were wise. And what made their wisdom in verse 5 is they were smart enough to buy extra oil. The English is not a very clear thing, but when you buy a lamp, you get oil with the lamp. It's like buying a pen and not having any ink. You get oil with it. But the ones that were wise were going, we don't know how long we have to wait for the groom to turn up, so let's just get some extra oil so we can do our job. Now notice in verse 5, who fell asleep? According to verse 5, who fell asleep? Everyone fell asleep. The wise fell asleep. The foolish fell asleep. Everyone fell asleep. And you know what? Fair enough. The guy rocks up in the middle of the night. I just got back married. I don't want to kick off a wedding in the middle of the night. Because the bridegroom turned up at a time that no one expected and everyone was asleep. But the killer is verse 12, isn't it? The foolish virgins, after the doors are closed, they knocked, let us in. And notice what the Lord says. He goes, they were denied entry based on identity. They weren't allowed in. The guy goes, I don't know you. And you've got to look at it from a Middle Eastern perspective. They were offensive to their Lord. Number one, the ceremony's already started, the door's already locked. They were on the bridal party and they're late. How insulting. They did not respect the ceremony. They offended their Lord in that if you want to upset a groom, disrespect the bride. They were given a job by the bride. They were given a job by the family. They disrespected the family and the bride and the Lord and the ceremony. And now they expect to be allowed into his home. I don't know you. I don't know you at all. And verse 13 is the point of the parable. Your version might say, be watchful. Is that what your version says? Or alert? Do you have something like that? Watchful? Yeah, what are they watching for? Verse 5 tells me it's not about timing. You're not keeping watch about timing because everyone fell asleep. So no one will know the time. So it's not about being alert for the timing of events. I actually think verse 12 is the secret. Be watchful of your identity. You see, those foolish girls didn't play the role assigned to them and compromise their identity. Because they compromised their identity, they were not known by the Lord. Or by their particular Lord. Therefore, they were excluded from the celebration. Does that make sense? Teaching done, finished. Told you it was quick. So what's the take-home value? I think we all need to start living like Christians and playing our role. I'll tell you a secret. The desire for comfort will dilute your identity as a Christian. I tell you that is the truth. When you desire the comfortable life, the easiest way, and the Lord inconveniences you, you will not do it. And the more you do that, the more you will lose your identity as a Christian. Comfort is not a bad thing, but it is a dangerous thing because it dilutes your identity. And I think there's a danger because I think laziness is self-serving. It's last minute. And do you love the bit when they did the wrong thing, they said to the others, oh, can we have some of your oil? Typical lazy people. You know, lazy people are always looking for other people to pay the cost of their decisions. Ever met someone like that? They don't have their act together, but you're meant to be put out because they couldn't be bothered. And we have to get rid of that lazy attitude because it's dangerous to us. But if you get rid of a lazy attitude, what attitude do you replace laziness with? Am I saying that you should be militant Christians? Actually, quite the opposite. I want to share with you a verse. This is the attitude I think we as Christians need to replace laziness with. It's, listen to this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Number one, the wedding attitude is the Holy Spirit attitude. Notice what it says. Who says it first? The Holy Spirit says, come. The Holy Spirit has an invitational attitude towards other people. If you want to be a spiritual person, you need to be reaching out to other people. Because this is the nature of the Holy Spirit, to invite, is it not? Who is the bride of Christ? Come on, good theologians, who's the bride of Christ? The church. So that means that if the Spirit and the bride say come, the nature of our church should be invitational. We've got to be an invitational church, an open door church, an inviting church. Hospitality must be in our blood, because that is the nature of the Holy Spirit to reach out. That if we are the bride of Christ, then we have to have that come along attitude. Come on, it's a good thing. And did you notice, what's the second line say? Who else says come? Let him who hears what? Hears this word. So the invitation is now. It's never too late. If you hear this, now is the time to join. Now is the time to become a Christian. Now is the time to get on the wedding feast. It's not too late. The door's open. Who hears comes. How much will it cost you to join this wedding? According to this verse, it is nothing. It is free. Every thirst you have, and let's talk on a metaphorical level, I think people are thirsty now for a multitude. They're thirsty for identity, thirsty for peace, thirsty for satisfaction. People are thirsty, man, and they drink other stuff and it doesn't help. And Jesus is going, I've got this mad wedding going on. It's a good party. And I know what you're thirsty for, and I've got the drink for you, and it's not intoxicating. It'll make you sober. It'll give you crystal clear thinking. It'll make you the man or woman you need to be. And it's free. And it's not free because it's cheap. It's free because it's paid for. Entry into heaven, entry into the wedding of the Lamb, is paid for by the groom himself. How generous it is for the groom to pay for the guests. This is the attitude you should have. And I'll leave you with a final thought. This is one of the last imperatives in the Bible. This is how our Bible closes. When you go to that last chapter in those last verses, the last thing God wants you to do is go, come on, join in. There's something good happening. It's so good. And I want you to be part of it. And once you're part of it, I want you to go out and invite people. And it's kind of like holding a torch, letting people know where the party is. And I encourage you not to be lazy and deny other people that eternal salvation, that satisfaction they've been looking for, that eternal life. Amen. I told you it was short.